day of the resurrection, we gather together to worship you, to praise you, to sing hymns and psalms, to lift up our thanksgiving and praise to you, to jointly pray and to read and study your word. We thank you that we have this privilege. We thank you that we, as your people, gather together here and around the world, that we are not alone, that what we do this morning has been done on the first day of the week for a couple thousand years now. And it's happening here and around the city, around the state, around the country, around the world, that you are gathering together, your people, and preparing us for that great time when all will be gathered in your presence, when there will be thousands and ten thousands of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language who are praising you, our God. We begin now to do that, to praise you, to rejoice in you. Lord, we want to find our greatest joy in you, knowing that the things of this world are transitory, but the things that we don't see, those things that are eternal, those are the things that are eternal. And so we come giving you thanks for what you've done, for what you're doing, for what you will do. We rejoice in that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless all that takes place this morning here and throughout the building as your word is taught and then later as it's preached. May it all be done to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll hit the last section of Philippians 1. Let's read the first chapter so that we have our context, and then we'll focus in on chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hears in me. This morning I want to look at verses 27 through 30 as we finish up chapter 1. Thank you. As we look at this, Paul is shifting gears just a little bit. Up to this point, he has been telling the Philippians primarily about himself, letting them know that he is okay, that the gospel is okay, that even though he is in prison and does not have the same amount of freedom that he has had in the past, it's okay. The gospel is continuing to spread. God is in charge of the world and everything is all right. His imprisonment is actually working for the furtherance of the gospel. You would not expect that. You would think if Paul were free and could be out and preaching and going to the synagogues, going into the marketplace, that would be for the better spread of the gospel. But Paul said, no, actually, my imprisonment is working for the furtherance of the gospel, that this is fine and good. But now in verse 27, he's going to shift gears a little bit, and he begins focusing on them. He'll shift back to himself again when we get to chapter 3, but right now he wants to talk to them, and he's got some things to say to them. This is not a book like 1 Corinthians where he is dealing with just an enormous amount of problems, and the whole book seems to be one controversy after another. They're not listening. They didn't learn very well. The Philippians learned. And as he says, they embraced the gospel from the very beginning. When Paul got there, he preached it immediately. The same day, people were converted. The Lydia, who Paul met with there at the riverside, she heard him on that very first day and believes, and invites Paul and his companions to come and stay with her. The Philippian jailer hears the message the night of the earthquake and believes that same night. And they embrace the gospel from the very beginning. But he has a little bit that he needs to say to them, and we're going to hit in verse 27 one of the themes of the book, and that is unity within the church. Paul was very concerned that this church be unified, that they be one in their understanding and in their spirit, in their striving together for the work of God. And so he begins in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And this is the first direct exhortation he makes to them. He's prayed for them back earlier in the book, and we find out he's praying that they would grow in love, and love being one of knowledge and understanding. But here he's challenging them directly concerning their conduct. And as we noted last week, and we'll note again several more times through the book, Paul is no Gnostic. He's not a pietist. He's not saying that everything's okay with your spiritual life as long as you have good thoughts, as long as you're sitting around and all of your thoughts are pious, and you can talk a real good spiritual game. Paul's saying that's not enough. I want to see your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to see your behavior reflecting the fact that you know the Lord. For Paul, how we live matters. Our conduct makes a difference. And what we do physically in the world, how we live, how we act, matters to Paul. And Paul says, make sure your conduct is right, that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. Some people try to create one, saying that Paul was teaching, you know, you get saved, it's all by faith and nothing else matters. And James saying, you know, show me your faith without your works. If you believe, you have to act it out. Well, Paul's saying the same thing. Paul is emphasizing and teaching here, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's something deficient in your Christianity or your profession of Christianity if it doesn't result in living a different life. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is he saying here that you have to earn your salvation? That you have to make your conduct such that you will gain salvation? Well, of course not. That's in no way what Paul means. He's not saying you become worthy of the gospel and you earn your salvation by your conduct. But what he's saying is you're demonstrating to the world that you value that gospel that you've received, that it's something that's worth changing your life because of. That in hearing the gospel and embracing the gospel, it changes you. That you become worthy of it. It's the same idea that we would use when we say that he was worthy of placing trust in him. That or somebody was worthy of receiving that scholarship, that they made good on it, that having received it, they worked diligently to carry forth the opportunities that were given to them by receiving that. And Paul is saying that we are to be worthy of the gospel in the same way. We receive the gospel by faith, by God's grace, but then let's act like it. Let's live it out. Let's put it to work in our lives so that our conduct shows to the rest of the world how valuable that gospel is and how much that gospel means, that it changes our life, that it affects the way we live and think, that our actions are different because we've received it. And in this way, we become worthy, not in that, we should have received it because we had worth coming in. No, we say the gospel itself is worth something, and because of its worth, we live differently afterwards. And then he goes on and says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. It's important to note, Paul's keeping up with those churches to whom he ministered, that he was aware of and he kept up abreast with their spiritual condition. It mattered to him how they progressed in the faith. He was not like some today who would go in and hold some evangelistic crusade and then move on, and you never hear from them again. And they have no concern whatsoever for those who have heard the gospel. Paul says, I'm still listening. I'm still hearing about you. I'm still keeping touch with how you're doing. And I want to make sure that you're growing in the Lord, that your conduct is right. And I'm going to find out. I'm going to hear. And I want to know. Paul says that he's staying in touch with them and wants them to grow in the Lord. That becoming a believer, coming into the church, means that they have some accountability to the church. And that the officers of the church, of whom Paul is one, has a responsibility to oversee the flock. And Paul is taking that responsibility seriously, so that whether I come and see you, I want to know that you're growing in the Lord. I want to know about your conduct. I want to know what you believe. I want to know how you're acting. I want to know that you're standing firm in the faith. Paul says, I'm responsible for you. I care about you. Christians are not lone rangers. The idea that you become a Christian and then it's just you and God is not a biblical concept. You become a Christian and you're a member of the church. And the officers of the church are responsible for the members of the church. They are responsible for overseeing the flock and taking care of the flock and for making sure that the members of the church are growing in the Lord, that they're protected from false doctrine, that the officers are driving away the wolves, that they are defending the flock from those. And Paul takes this seriously. He is in prison in Rome. He's hundreds of miles away, but he's sending messengers back and forth. And he says, I want to make sure that when I hear about you, that I hear that you're growing in the Lord, that you're standing fast in Christ, that your conduct is right in the Lord. And Paul takes this very seriously. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, very interesting passage, which our pastor will probably get to in a couple years as he continues through 1 Corinthians. But beginning in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the hardships that he endures. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And he's describing all these things that he's gone through on behalf of the church. But that isn't the end. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been naked, he's been hungry, he's been in the sea a day and a night, drifting out there from shipwreck, hunger, thirst, cold. And then verse 28, and besides the other things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. And he puts that last. He says, I've suffered all these physical things, but even more has been my deep concern for the church that's pressed on me every day. And Paul says, that concern has consumed me, and that concern has been a burden to me. I want to see the churches grow. Here is the heart of a church officer who is concerned about his flock, who's concerned about those that are under his care. And Paul is saying, I've taken that seriously. For the same reason that you find in Hebrews 13, verse 17, where the author to the Hebrews says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. But Paul understands that he's going to give an account to Christ for how well the churches did. And that means how well each of the members of the church did. He's concerned about that. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians here in verse 27 and saying, I want to hear that you're doing well. I want to hear about your conduct in Christ. I want to know that you're standing fast in the Lord, because I'm going to give an account, and because I care, and I'm watching over you, and I want to know that you're growing in the Lord. And he goes on, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here we get into, as I say, one of the major themes of the book of Philippians, and that is their unity. Paul is concerned that the Philippians be united, that they be one in spirit and soul, in mind, in their striving together for the faith. No divisiveness, no contrariness. And we're going to see this over again. We'll see it again next week as we move on down in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he'll give the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Every one of you have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he'll talk about that. Chapter 3, he'll talk about his own personal life. And then he'll conclude it by saying, be just like me and think the same things I think. And if you don't think the same things I think, then God will teach you because you're not yet mature. You're still immature if there's not a oneness in your thinking. And he'll go on, and in chapter 4, he's going to hit it again. This is a theme of his book. You're to think the same things. You're to be of the same mind. You're to have the same unity within the church. And this is important to Paul. Paul expects the church to be united in spirit and belief. Or as Calvin put it in his commentary on this verse, that we're to be united in our views and united in heart. We're to have the same opinion on things. We're to come to the same conclusion in our doctrinal understanding, and we're to live it out in our life the same way. We're to do it united and with one mind, with one heart. Unity is important to Paul. Unity fulfills his expectation. What did he say in this verse? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now he's defining part of what that means. Part of it is you have one mind, one spirit, one heart. You are living out your conduct worthy of Christ by coming to the same conclusions about things and having the same attitude toward things. That a unity in spirit within the church, a unity of thought within the church is more important than our personal ideas. Paul is saying you've got to be one together. You have to have the same opinions together. You have to come to the same conclusions. And you're not mavericks. Don't go off your own way. That the teaching of the church is more important than your own thoughts. That it is important that we come to the same conclusions. It's the same thing that our pastor said last Sunday. That we talk about and emphasize the priesthood of the believer. But we need to remember that that's talking about our relationship to Christ. That when the Reformers emphasize that truth, which is a great truth, certainly a truth found throughout Scripture, certainly one that's emphasized in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We do not have a pope anymore who is a mediator between us and God. We do not call our pastor priest. He is not standing between us and God. He is not mediating our salvation. We don't have to go to him and ask him to pray for us. We can pray directly to God because Christ is our one and only mediator. And each of us is a priest. And each of us can go directly to God through Christ because he is our sacrifice. We don't need anybody else to offer a sacrifice on our behalf. The whole priesthood in the Old Testament was to prefigure Jesus Christ. And when he came, he became our priest. And he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek to make it very clear that the Aaronic priesthood is over with. That we don't need a son of Aaron and a son of Levi to stand between us and God. And so we believe strongly in the priesthood of the believer, but the priesthood of the believer does not teach that each of us are individually theologians. It does not teach that each of us are individually pastors, that each of us are individually elders, that each of us have the right to form our own personal conclusions. That has never been the teaching of the church. That is not the teaching of the priesthood of the believer. That is not the teaching of the Reformed faith. As the pastor put it, the priesthood of the believer was not to eliminate one pope and create 10 million more. The priesthood of the believer says we can go directly to God, but the scriptures teach that within the church, we are to be submissive to the church. That the church trumps the individual. That the church trumps even our conscience. That the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And Paul is saying, have your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ by being of one mind, of one spirit. Getting your act together, thinking the same things, coming to the same conclusions, living the same way. And anything short of that is rebellion. Anything short of that is sinful. It is not worthy of Christ. We must come and embrace the teaching that God gives to us in the church. Remember a couple years ago, here in our own church, we had a controversy that was brewing for a short period of time. It was about the time that Paul Hill was executed for murdering an abortion doctor. And Paul Hill, you'll remember, was formerly a Reformed Christian. He went to Reformed Theological Seminary, was theologically trained, was a member of a Reformed church, and came to the conclusion that abortion is murder, and therefore I can kill abortion doctors because I'm acting in the defense of the unborn. And his church says, no, you can't say that. And he was going on the radio. I think he was on TV. I forget what show, one of the talk shows, advocating that it was right to kill abortionists because they were killing babies. His church excommunicated him, said that is not Christian. That is not right. He went ahead and he killed an abortion doctor in Florida and was convicted. And about the time he was executed, there was a family coming here to our church who began through, you know, some of our emails circulating around defending that position. And our elders addressed it very clearly and decisively that that is not a Christian position. And you may not advocate that position within the church, that it is wrong. And one of the things that we discussed, and we had one of our Saturday morning prayer breakfasts, we had a discussion on that, and it was very clearly explained that the church trumps his conscience. I don't care how sincerely he holds that position, it is not the position of the church, and you have an obligation to change. And the elders told him that. You may not teach that, and if you're mature as a believer, you need to change your thinking, because you're wrong. As a member of Christ's church, we need to listen to our officers. We are not individual popes, and we do not have the right, no matter who we are, to come up to our own conclusions. And it doesn't matter. I mean, I remember talking about it. I got a 3-year seminary degree, the Master of Divinity, and 3 more years studying theology, getting my doctorate. I'm theologically trained, but that doesn't make me superior to the church. And that doesn't mean that my conclusions are better than the elders. If they tell me this is the position that the church takes, that's the position I need to embrace. Because the church trumps me. The church trumps my conscience. The church trumps us as individuals. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, not me. And Christ has made the church the pillar and ground of truth, not me. Every individual is subject to error. We can have opinions, and we're to study the Scripture. We're to come to conclusions. But we're also to be submissive to Christ. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can fulfill Paul's exhortation here to have a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, is to submit to the church and to be of one mind, of one spirit. To have our own independent ideas and to say that that's more important than what the church believes is to have a conduct unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I can hear, whether I'm absent or whether I come see you, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And anything else is rebellion, is sin. We must come together and strive together. Striving together, interesting term. And of course, that reminds us that there's an effort involved in living for Christ. Jesus talked about agonizing into the kingdom of God, that that it's a broad road that leads to destruction. And many go that way, and it's a narrow road. And you have to get on that narrow road, and you have to strive to go into it. We strive because we're united together and we have a common foe. And the world, the flesh, the devil is working against us, fighting against us, and we have to stand fast. We have to work hard to maintain that Christian position in every area, the world, the flesh, the devil, outside, even inside, we have to fight. There are temptations outside, there are temptations within, to go our own way, and yet we must strive, we must work hard to maintain that position that God has called us to. And we're doing it all for the faith of the gospel, that we would maintain the truth of that which Christ has done on our behalf. And of course the gospel, as we pointed out before in the 104 verses of this book, he uses the term gospel 52 times. This is important to him, this message that Christ has given us, that Jesus Christ has died for us and that he is our Savior, is important, and we're to strive to present that to the world. Going on in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. Paul says, don't be afraid of men. The Philippians are beginning to face persecution. Paul's writing this book somewhere in the early 60s, 61, 62 AD. Nero is the Caesar at the time. The persecutions are beginning and will very soon become very pervasive throughout the Roman Empire, with many Christians being put to death, being forced to either renounce the faith, offer sacrifices to Caesar, or suffer as a consequence. And Paul's saying, don't be afraid of men. Don't worry about what they will do to you. And of course, this is a message that God's people have heard throughout history. Old Testament prophets were often persecuted and sometimes killed for proclaiming the truth to the people of God. The Old Testament prophets are going to Israel and the Israelites are killing them. Jesus comes along and, of course, experiences the same thing. The religious leaders reject him. And yet, what did he teach his followers? He said, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Instead, fear him who can kill both body and soul. You want to make sure that you're living your life recognizing that this world is not all, that afterward there is yet another judgment coming, and you want to live fearing God, not fearing man. As it says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Jesus talked about in one place, don't worry about people, they can't harm a hair on your head. Oh, yeah, they may kill you, but they're not harming a hair on your head. Wait a minute. If you kill me, isn't that harming? No, he says it's not, because you're living for God. And that's what's important. And to have our life right with God matters more. But notice in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Those who are persecuting the Christians say, ha-ha, look, that proves that you're not right with God, because God would have spared you if he were pleased with you. And Paul says, you got it exactly wrong. The unbeliever is absolutely wrong in his thinking. His thoughts are just completely backward. What he sees, he draws a conclusion from, and his conclusion is wrong. You'll hear us talk sometimes within Reformed circles about presuppositionalism. Nice big long word. But all it means is that we draw conclusions based on what we believe already. That our presuppositions, what we think, colors our conclusions. The unbeliever looks at the world, looks at the church, looks at Christians, and says, oh, they're meek. They suffer for their faith. They get persecuted. Therefore, they're wrong. And God says, no, the unbeliever's conclusion is absolutely wrong. They draw the wrong conclusion from the facts. Two people looking at the same facts come to very different conclusions, and the unbeliever's conclusion is wrong because they've looked at it wrong. The believer understands that suffering for the faith is worth doing, and that suffering for the faith is often part of God's plan. That God has chosen us to suffer, that God wants us to suffer. In fact, he says that very explicitly in verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. And that word granted there comes from the word grace, charis. God has graced us with the opportunity and privilege of suffering. God has gifted us with suffering. God has blessed us with suffering. Paul is saying this is a grace of God. This is a gift from God. This is something God has given to his people to suffer. And notice he joins it in verse 29 with salvation. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, not only to be a believer, not only to have salvation, but also to suffer. That these two are from exactly the same source. That just as you are saved by grace, so you get to suffer by grace. that God, in His wisdom, in His goodness to His people, brings suffering into our lives. And you think through the Scriptures and name a biblical character that we know anything about who hasn't suffered. They all go through times of hardship, times of suffering, times of trials, some more, some less. Some, like Job, experienced a great deal of suffering. Others had less suffering. But they all experienced suffering to some degree. And that is part of God's plan for His people. Some of us may never be called upon to be a martyr, to stand before a judge and refuse to renounce the faith or suffer for it. But there'll be conflicts. There'll be trials. There'll be areas in which God deals with us. God works on our behalf to help us grow in the Lord by suffering. Suffering helps our faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith comes through as you suffer for Christ. As you stand fast, as you stand firm in the faith, as you suffer, that helps refine the gold of your faith. That it works to the praise, honor, glory of God as we suffer. Suffering is part of what God has in store for His people to help prepare us for the blessings that are ahead. And of course, Paul spells that out. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Again, he talks about how the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed afterwards. That we suffer now, but that's because there's something much better ahead of us. And God is giving us trials, troubles of various types to prepare us for greater blessings ahead. That we would know and experience and rejoice in the things that God is going to give to us later, we need to suffer now. And God says that's for our good. And of course that verse, Romans 8:18, is in the same context as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That God is working those things for our good and for His glory. And the context is suffering. The context is trials. The context is things not going well. We have this tendency to think, oh yeah, I should pray and ask God to help me. Lord, make this a great day. Bring all kinds of blessings into my life. And God says, okay, let me give you some blessings. Let me grace you with suffering. Let me give you some trials. Let me give you some temptations. Let me give you some things that don't go the way you want them to go. Because that's part of growing as a Christian. That's part of my grace to you, that you will suffer, that you will experience things, and in those, learn to cast your burden on the Lord. In those, learn to call out to Him who is able to help you in times of trouble. In those, learn that this world is not our home, so that we don't become too comfortable here, that we don't have all of our hope and our joy in this life, but that we learn that it is the next life that is important, and so that we cast our care on Him. Suffering is for our good. By means of suffering, our faith grows, and we become stronger in our Christianity, stronger in our beliefs, stronger in our ability to face trials and overcome them and to trust in the Lord, and in our ability to help others. Paul talked about that in a number of places, that as he has suffered, he can help succor others who are being tempted, that he can share with them things that he has learned from his own personal sufferings. And as he tells others to stand fast, they can see in his own life that he's done the same thing. And of course, that's how he concludes chapter 1 in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. As the Philippians are experiencing suffering, what they are going through is nothing strange. And he can assure them that he's experienced the same things. In fact, they can look at his life. He's in prison. He's writing to them from prison. He's been beaten. He's been thrown in jail. He's been falsely accused. He's been misunderstood. He's been charged with crimes that he didn't commit. He's chained to Roman guards day and night. And Paul says, you're suffering, you're experiencing the same thing I have. It's okay. It's all right. It is part of God's plan. They're not alone in their suffering. And the suffering that they endure, the persecutions that are brought to bear against the Philippians, is nothing strange. It's not because they're unbelievers. It's not as those around them will accuse them of being ungodly and therefore that's why they're suffering. It is, in fact, because they are believers that they suffer. And they're experiencing what Paul experienced. They're following in the footsteps of the one who brought them to Christ. Paul doesn't speak to them as a mere lecturer. It's not just theory with him that they should suffer. He's not just delivering a lecture and telling them, oh yes, here are the three great consequences or the results of suffering, and let me explain them to you and give you a nice theological explanation. He can do that. He's also a fellow sufferer. He is with them. He has experienced that, and he is recalling to them that what you're going through is nothing more than what I'm going through. You're experiencing the same thing. You're having the same conflict, which you saw in me. And when he was there in Philippi, they saw him cast into prison. They saw him beaten in the public square, condemned as a troublemaker because he had cast a demon out of a slave girl. Saw him thrown into the jail. They knew that he had suffered. And he says, what you saw happened to me there in Philippi. What you heard has happened to me as the Jews in Jerusalem were trying to kill me. And then I was rescued by the Romans, but thrown into their jail. And I've been in jail now for probably close to 4 years at this point. As you've heard, those things are happening to you, but they happened to me too. And it was all part of God's plan. And it's all working together for the good of the gospel, as he told them. So, experience it, suffer it. God's with you in it. Your suffering is not because God's ignoring your prayers, not hearing you. No, in fact, it's part of God's grace, his goodness, his gift to you. God has blessed you with the opportunity to suffer for his name. And the world may say that proves that you're wrong and that he's not there and that he's not hearing your prayers. But you know it's part of God's blessing and that God is working on your behalf. So Paul exhorts them to suffer and to suffer faithfully and to accept that suffering as part of God's goodness, part of God's plan, part of God's blessing for the Philippians. Next week we'll get into the first few verses of chapter 2 and he'll continue his theme on the importance of the unity within the church. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for being our God. We thank you even for those blessings that we might not ask for, but that you give to us for our good. Help us, Lord, to receive them from your hand, to love you as our God and as our Savior, to look forward to the blessings that are yet ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.